I want to reiterate, happy Reformation Sunday. 500th anniversary is something we're not going to live for another big one, so this is it. And I hope that some of you will come to the service tonight at Ballston Center Church. I decided to do a little bit something out of order. I hope you're reading your textbook. I hope you're getting through Calvin's life and the detail of his life. But what I wanted to do is something that was a little different because this is this day. And that was, you've heard why Martin Luther wanted to see the church reformed. He was talking about the gospel and how important the gospel was to be shared instead of this whole idea of meritocracy for salvation. Mm-hmm. So Paul, he was very, very strong on that point. But very, very few people have ever used or read the little book that I'm going to go through with you today, and that is an article. Believe it or not, John Calvin was asked by Martin Bucer, the reformer of Strasbourg, to make an attempt to explain why there were differences between Roman Catholics and evangelicals in connection with their faith. And the Diet of Speyer, the meeting of the German estates, were supposed to meet and discuss these differences. Well, what Calvin did, because he was that kind of a guy, he sat down and he wrote this masterpiece to explain why we call for the church to be reformed. And it's just as powerful as Luther's 1520 appeal to the German nobility, except no one ever reads it. Well, he actually wrote this article to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. So he had the courage to stand up to the strongest person in Europe to write to him why we are seeking for the church to be reformed. And I think it's worthy of our spending a couple minutes with. I try to do a more elongated outline in case we don't have that much time, but I want to give you some vignettes. And everything I'm saying here is something Calvin said. Calvin sought to defend evangelicals against Catholic hate by making 3 points. He says, first, he talked about the evils he faced. Secondly, the remedies evangelicals sought. And third, the necessity of acting now to reform and help the church. He first sees the first evil. And believe it or not, a lot of people have the bias that Calvin saw everything as evil that wasn't predestination. That is a complete falsehood. It's written by someone who hasn't read Calvin. What Calvin said the most important concern and evil we need to face is the destruction of the true worship of God according to his word. And he defined Christian worship as 2 things. First, the knowledge of the mode in which the Lord should be worshiped. And then the second, the source from which all our salvation is found, and that is the Lord. Ways to worship God, he says. The ways we should worship God is first to acknowledge who he is, praying to him, praising him, and thanking him. Sound familiar? That's what he was saying. He defines Christian worship as 2 things in particular, the knowledge of the way God should be worshiped and the source from which our salvation should be obtained. He disapproved of all kinds of worship not expressively sanctioned in the Word of God. Calvin taught obedience is better than sacrifice, and he used a passage in Matthew 15:18 to say why we need reformation in worship. He said, Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, if you remember the first week, I talked to you about papal theology. Papal theology had requirements and doctrines that have nothing whatsoever to do with the Word of God. Calvin found those out and said, we need to remove these things and come back to simple honoring the Lord in worship. Now, he says also, where do we get salvation? Not from apostles, not from the Pope, even though that was taught then, and not from dead saints. We get our salvation, he said, from God alone. So praying to images or statues or parts of saints' bones can take the place of God in people's lives. And they did. They went to shrines and they kneeled and prayed before the bones. He says, ceremonies that are not found in the God's word produce a new Judaism instead of a real Christianity. New more rules And he just said simple worship. He said also self-abasement by abstinence, vigils, vows, going on pilgrimages, is a pursuit of the shadow instead of the substance of what faith is. He said true spiritual sacrifice entails the mortification of the old man and a transformation into the new man, into what the Lord wants us to be. And in short, the big principle that we get from him, and what we hold to hopefully ourselves, is the word of God is the test of all true worship. We're to reject all modes of worship which are not directly told us in his word. Now, we know to sing, we know to praise because the psalm tells it to, and Colossians tells us to. We do what we do because the Lord has revealed it in his word. The second principal concern of Christian worship is the knowledge of the most important thing, the source from which our salvation is obtained. That was the big deal. There are three states to our salvation, according to Calvin. A knowledge of our wretchedness, an honest understanding of our sinfulness. Secondly, a turning to Jesus as our only priest whose blood was shed for us. And his death is the only sacrifice that saves us. There is nothing we do that can save ourselves at all, and only Jesus can do it. And that was a big deal to him. He says, by grace we're saved. But also, a third thing for true worship is instruction in the grace of how the Lord Jesus wants us to live. The passage this morning that Peter gave is an example of how should we then live. And those passages are right in the Word of God, and they have the same authority as any statement about salvation by grace. And also, there are doctrines that are necessary for every believer to know. He says, justification by grace through faith. He says, please, it is evil to give man too high a view of his own virtue so that he honors what he does instead of what Jesus has done. Think about that. That's a beautiful way to say it. Is our justification obtained by grace or works? This is the biggest bone of contention, he says, between the Catholics and us. The dispute is not whether good works ought to be performed by pious people and whether they're acceptable to God and rewarded by him, because they are, but not that, but whether by their worth they themselves make us reconciled with God. And Calvin says, no, you don't take the honor away from Jesus for anything. We condemn the error, he said, which enjoins men to have more respect to their own effort than what Jesus put forth as an effort. There is no part of our doctrine that our opponents attack with more greater earnestness or obstinacy. As Paul declares, that faith is only Christian which inspires our hearts to place our confidence for everything in God alone. And that's very, very important. The safety of the church depends as much upon the gospel, this doctrine, as human life does depending on its soul. If this purity of this doctrine is impaired, the church is deadly wounded. That's how he described it. Also, on the sacraments, if you look at the list, he said, people honor ceremonies devised by men in the same way we stand on what Jesus says. They produce seven sacraments when Christ only called for two. And he said, and this is how he described his age. In the Mass, a theatrical exhibition is substituted for the Lord's Supper. He says the Mass, in my opinion, is actually excommunion. The priest separates himself from the assembly, drinks the wine that should have been shared with everybody else. When Christ said, take and drink, he didn't say, make a sacrifice by magic words. He said, take and drink. And what is worse, he said, there's a superstition that's been going around for centuries, and it's real, that the Mass, if you have it, and I was in a funeral last week, and in the funeral, maybe it was 2 weeks, in the funeral, the priest said, we can be assured, absolutely, everyone, by virtue of the fact that we're going to have this sacrament, the person who died is going out of purgatory by virtue of doing this ceremony. It still lives, and it's not true, and it's not real. And he says, Jesus holds the cup for all of us. He bids all of us to drink it, not just priests. In contrast to this, men interdict the faithful from drinking the cup. They then place the host in a box to be adored and prayed to instead of Jesus. All of this stuff happened in the late Middle Ages. So those hundreds of years of not having all communion was taken away by this high view of the Eucharist that it was established by scholasticism and made law by Innocent III in 1215. It is not of God. He also talked about the pastoral office. He said, scarcely one in 100 bishops fulfill the true function of teaching. By the way, this is something you can look at for the 21st century too, when someday you call another pastor. Very important. He says, bishoprics have become secular principalities. According to Christ, no man can claim to himself an office of pastor who does not feed the flock with the word of God. That's a prerequisite. Beyond this, pastoral behavior, he says, in my age, includes revelry, dancing, gaming, pride, and even cruelty. And cruelty was gaming. You know, if you'd have a cockfight, you know, a priest loved to go to cockfights and boars fighting and all the above. And these were the things in the 16th century that people did. But the key is that when you look in, for the future of a church, the future of the church must always stand on the pastor being a feeder of the word of God, a minister of the word of God. And he says, and pastors have to be elected following 1st and 2nd Timothy and not buy into their office. Remember the whole beginning of the Reformation? Albert of Mainz, he had two bishoprics, wanted to buy a third and gave 10,000 ducats to the Pope to buy it. That's how he got his job. God has not called us to follow those patterns. Not at all. And it's very important that we see that. And then he mentions Luther. He says, at the time Luther rose and after him others, who with united counsel sought means and motives by which our religion could be purged from all these defilements, and that the doctrine of godliness be restored in all its integrity. And then he gives a list on your paper of some of the methods employed to correct these errors. First, the confession of faith. Boy, is that true. And every time in history we've gotten in trouble, we've had to write a confession of faith to say, what do we believe here? And then go on that basis. He said, we can render account for our doctrines according to the word of God. Everything Calvin asserted, he asserted from the scripture itself. And that made his doctrine strong. He says, our service to the church, very interesting. This is how a reformer saw his contribution in history. Our service to the church is stirring up the world as from a deep darkness of ignorance to read the scriptures. That's what he saw the job of the reformers as, to stir people up to the word. He says, all our controversies concerning doctrine relate either to the proper worship of God or to the foundation of our salvation. We are seeking with all our hearts to bring back the worship of the one true God to the rule of his word. That was a goal. It wasn't predestination. It was to bring us back to the word of God. And also he said, another characteristic, he says, we've purged our churches, the Reformed churches, of all idolatry and superstition because Augustine, the man he quotes 1,000 times if once, Augustine, the good church father, wrote, no man prays or worships looking at an image without being impressed with the idea that the image is listening to him. He said that in the 5th century. So many people had so many miracles based on whether the image of Mary looked at them or the host bled or the cross and the little Franciscan hiding in the back making the cross bleed to make it a miracle. These were things that were done all the time. And Augustine, he says, no. And I know I told you there was a humorous thing about his inventory of relics and why we need to do it. But this is what Calvin says in a paragraph here. He's trying to convince the emperor that some things that were going on in the name of Christianity weren't Christian at all. He said about relics, he says, I can mention three relics of our Savior's circumcision. Three relics. I can likewise find 14 nails which were exhibited for the three by which he was fixed to the cross. I have three robes for the seamless one in which the soldiers cast lots. There are two inscriptions which were placed over the cross. Three spears by which our Savior's side was pierced, and about five sets of linen clothes which wrapped his body in the tomb. Besides, they show us all the articles used at the institution of the Lord's Supper, and we have an infinite number of similar impositions. There is no saint of any celebrity of whom two or three bodies are not now in existence, he said. Think about it. I can name a place, he said, where a piece of pumice stone has long been held in high veneration as Peter's skull. He said, decency will not allow me permission to mention Fowler exhibitions. And they're mentioned in that other sarcastic book. He says, we, in great contrast, we want to worship God more simply. We reject false ceremonies as a child show. God has removed Old Testament ceremonies from us. And Jesus declared it vain to worship God with human traditions. God, in many passages, forbids any new worship unsanctioned by his word, and it's clear that the Reformation which we have introduced into Europe was demanded by a strong necessity. And just remember, he said, listen to this, a perverse custom is nothing more than an ancient error. If you repeat that the Pope is infallible long enough, people start believing you. It's simply not true. There's only one who's perfect, one Lord. He's the only one. He also talks about prayer. A lot of times they skip over this because it's not a popular thing, but prayer is absolutely three chapters in the Institutes. He's got one chapter on predestination, but three on prayer. It's important to Calvin. What did he say? He says, there's scarcely any subject on which the Holy Spirit more carefully prescribes than on the proper method of prayer, but there's not a single syllable which teaches us to have recourse to the assistance of dead people. Indeed, the Word of God is the only sure foundation of prayer, and he cites Romans 10:14 for someone who wants to write it down. He also talks about grace and free will. He says, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to him as if it were his own. This we call the righteousness of faith, when a man, made void and empty of all confidence in works, feels convinced that the only ground of his acceptance with God is a righteousness which is wanting in himself, but borrowed from Christ. He says, this is very important. He says, the ground of our justification, therefore, is that God reconciles us to himself from no regard to our works, but to Christ alone and his work, and that by gracious adoption, and makes us, instead of children of wrath, his own children. Therefore, it's necessary for Jesus to bury our sins and impute to us his obedience, because that's the only obedience that can stand the scrutiny of God Almighty, and then adopt us as righteous because of his merit. That's a little concise thing, but that was a bone of contention for a century on salvation by grace or salvation by going on pilgrimages and other things. Also what he says about remission of sins. He says, papists imagine satisfactions as a mean to be forgiven of sin. Through contrition, you're really sorry, you're really upset about yourself. And then you have to do works. So you build a cathedral, you go on a pilgrimage, you put money in the plate. That's a way. And then also, he says, the papacies teach penances, things that you must do to correct this problem. We maintain, he says, that sins of men are only forgiven, but they're given freely forgiven. But we acknowledge no other satisfaction for our sins than that which Jesus accomplished by his blood shed on the cross, which expiated our sin. And he quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 6:5, and Isaiah 53, when it says, the chastisement of our peace was on him. There is therefore no merit ever for us reformed people, he said, to be given to martyrs. Augustine, once again, a good church leader, he wrote, no martyr blood has been shed for the remission of sins. This is the work of Jesus Christ alone. In this work, he has bestowed not a thing which we can imitate. It's something we should instead gratefully receive. And so many churches that had saints' names had imitation of that person to believe that that's a way for salvation. There was also, I often get in trouble for saying something negative about papacy. I want to say that there was a good pope named Leo I, 440 to 461. One of the things Leo said, Epistle 81, he said, though precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints, yet no innocent man's slaughter produces any propitiation of the world. They just received crowns. Saints can never give them. The constancy of the faithful has furnished examples of patience, yes, but no one, No one but Jesus Christ can give the gift of righteousness. Now, it was a lot of saint worship, a lot of praying to saints. And good old St. Claude, he was responsible for salvation. Did you know that? He was one of the prayers that people made for salvation. And Calvin just said no. He said, works are justified not by their own desert or producing perfection, but they're made better because of the merits of Jesus Christ who blesses our works. All our faults have been covered by the sacrifice of Jesus once for all, and he makes our works good. Also, sacraments. Not to distinguish between sacraments and rites originating with men is to confound heaven with earth. We have brought into our churches the ancient custom of accompanying the administration of the sacraments with an explanation of the doctrine contained in them. Did you know what something we did on Sunday every month is very old? That we explain what the sacrament is, why we do it. Augustine wrote, if the word of God is wanting, the water is nothing but an element. It's just, but we must preach the word of faith. He said, sacraments wrongly used remove the dignity of the priesthood for us from Jesus and give it to mortal men. He said, priests, instead of taking elements, offer them while there's no distribution or invitation for us to receive the wine. The priest prepares for himself alone, and the cup, he said, was taken from us at the suggestion of Satan. That's a pretty strong statement. However, you find me a scripture that says you shouldn't have the cup when Jesus says take and drink, eat and drink. If Jesus says eat and drink, I think we should do what Jesus says, right? Not what somebody else is saying. And he says this fiction of transubstantiation is repugnant to the plain words of Jesus. It's abhorrent to the very nature of what a sacrament is. He says there's no sacrament where there's no visible symbol to correspond to the truth it represents. Carrying around bread or setting it up on an elevated spot to be adored is a corruption. It's inconsistent with what Jesus said when he said take, eat, and drink. Completely inconsistent. For in the supper, he sets before us his body and blood. It's in order, not that the miracle of change could take place, but it's in order that we might eat and drink and remember him and have fellowship with him. And it's very, very important that we not separate the bread into something it is not instead of what the Lord gave it. Jesus did not mumble an exorcism and command bread to become his body. He simply declared to his disciples that he gave them his body. He gave them his body. His sacraments is a pledge of life and salvation. I want to say something about the pastoral office. He says, all those who rule, he repeats himself a little bit, but it's worth it, must also teach. Preaching is an ordinary part of all Reformed churches. In papal elections, no account is given for either their life or their doctrine. But Gregory, a good pope, said those who abuse the privilege deserve to lose the privilege. Any man who by his conduct shows he's an enemy to the Bible's doctrine, whatever title he may meanwhile boast of, has lost all authority in the church. So he said, we accept no law from the pope except what God says in his word. To him then be reserved this authority which he claims for himself in many passages of scripture. Then, you talked about the freedom of the Christian a few weeks ago. He says there are three Christian freedoms. First, liberty to eat any food any day you want to. Okay? The fast days, the number of rogation days, the number that people had to not eat were all dictated from outside and they were forced to it and it was a punishable offense. However, Calvin quoted 1 Timothy 4:1 through 3 and said, no, we have freedom. He has also said, we're freedom, to everyone, he says, is freedom to has freedom to marry. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all. So 500 years of telling ministers that they're not allowed to preach, to get married, throw away all their families and children so that you can follow the monkish lifestyle of Gregory VII is not true. It's not right. And by the way, it in effect excommunicates the entire Eastern Church because everybody in the Eastern Church was married and stayed married and they are still married. So this imposition of this law, he says, no, everybody's free to marry. So pastors became husbands of wives again instead of this horrible raising of concubinage and the problem of prostitution, all those things that happened. When you think that people as luminous as Erasmus was born out of wedlock to a priest, it's all the way through pervading in Europe because a law was placed on people that God didn't put, but someone else did. He also said we're free from the requirement of secret confession. If you remember the first week, I told you one of the papacy's characteristics is they established in the Fourth Lateran Council that in order for you to have communion and for order for you to be forgiven, what did you have to do? Remember? Confess your sins to a priest once a year. Got to, or it's not forgiven. It's not there. Well, I'd like to find that one in the Bible. He says, a force of confession which threatens a loss of pardon if we don't do it is false on its face. It would be the height of injustice to condemn us on the authority of men in a manner which we openly are acquitted by God's voice. Confession was not required until the Fourth Lateran Council. To this cruel torturing of consciences, it's been added the blasphemous presumption of making this confession essential for the forgiveness of sin. Here man is prescribing the mode in which a sinner is reconciled to God. Then the person goes out and sins, paying more attention to the priest than what God says. He says, we don't have any controversy with the ancient church, but we've got to rid the necks of believers of a modern tyranny of a late date. These things weren't in the New Testament. These things weren't in the early church. They were in the medieval church with the papacy. His word to the papacy was basically this: thus you have made the commandments of God to none effect by your traditions, Matthew 15:6. And when you realize the papacy has not repudiated anything that it's ever done wrong at any time and confessed it as wrong, we can see that it's very real even today. So to the accusation that evangelicals have brought a schism into the church, I just want you to remember the biggest schism that ever occurred in the church occurred in 1054 when the entire Eastern Church was excommunicated by the papal agent because they wouldn't submit to the papacy's authority and put a bishop on Sicily that was under the authority of the Archbishop of Constantinople, the Patriarch. So they were fighting over who could make the job available. He excommunicated the entire half of the church on the basis of their noncompliance with his requirement. That was the biggest schism. He says, when Luther first appeared, he merely touched with a gentle hand a few abuses of grossest description. They're now grown intolerable. Our enemies sought to suppress God's truth by cruelty and violence. Ahab once upbraided Elijah as the disturber of Israel. He said, Elijah said to him, I have not troubled Israel. You and your father's house have troubled Israel because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you've followed Baal. He said, Elijah, like us, only seek the pure worship of God and the vindication of his glory. We simply want God's truth to reign in the church, and we cannot betray the truth of God by being silent about it. He says, the matters have blazed forth into such hostile strife is a horrible thing, but the blame must rest on those who wish to change the doctrines once established in the faith. The things the papacy polluted, he's got a list of them. Points of dispute, and you look at your list. How can anyone charge us with rashly disturbing the church with disputes, and they consider almost as superfluous a contest that's undertaken for the salvation? Just think about it. If your biggest contention is the Word of God and salvation and how to worship God, and the papacy condemns you, isn't that a pretty fundamental kind of thing to condemn you for without listening? But that's what happened. Also, idolatry. He says, God will not allow his glory to be transferred to idols. He says so in Exodus 32. Divine honors paid to images and prayer, it's all over the place. Dead saints are worshipped in the same manner of which old Israelites worship Balaam. And believe me, things can devolve into this level. God's servants, in contrast, must be zealous in asserting God's glory, not man. Also, hypocrisy. We hear how bitter the terms are in which prophets invade against all worship fabricated by human rashness. In the papist body of worship, there's scarcely, he said, a single observance which had an authoritative sanction directly from the Word of God. If the priest in the 13th century brings a host through town on a big platter, and he's got a nice group of people holding it up with a statue, he walks in, and it becomes a law that when this host walks through town, because that's Jesus, because he made Jesus, then everyone has to bow before the host going through town. Find any of that remotely in the scripture. It's simply not there. It's simply not there. We here, we're called hypocrites. But this will worship is something God speaks about in Isaiah 29. For as much as people draw near to me with their mouth, but they've removed their heart far from me because these ceremonies. You know, I had friends, forgive me for being blunt, but some of my family members joined certain rites of the Masons that replaced God's word with ritual, with belief, and the non-need to go to church and worship the Lord. And there's no replacing the word of God for Christians. Also, the problem of praying to a saint is different than even honoring a saint. He said, St. Claude is called the light of the blind, the guide of the erring, the life and resurrection from the dead. Mary is the gate of heaven. She's the source of our hope, the source of our life, and the source of our salvation. I worked in Boston. There's a Franciscan church in Boston. On top of the cross on the Franciscan church, it says, to Jesus through Mary. Think about it. Think about it. It's real. It's false. And I believe the Lord says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But this is what Calvin was dealing with. Instead of the insecurity of praying to saints, let's remember that Jesus, by his death, purchased himself the honor of being our eternal advocate and intercessor. He is the one who presents our prayers and our persons to our Father. It's Jesus alone who gives grace to us. And as he alone died for us and redeemed us by his death, so he admits of no partnership with this honor in our life. Therefore, no saints are mediators of intercession. So when I pray the rosary on its bumper sticker, I know that that is a statement of another belief when the Lord himself says he will have no other partnership. Also, salvation. He says, papists teach that we must merit eternal life by our works. Papists teach that although Christ has reconciled us to the Father, men by their satisfactions can buy off the punishments they owe the justice of God. He says men are in complete delirium if they suppose that what they procure, that they can procure eternal life by the merit of their actions. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Therefore, he sees the corruption of the Christian life. And one of the statements, I don't know if you read that, it was in the text, that people bragged in the 16th century that Lord's death was transferred to a theatrical performance of the Mass, and people bragged, priests bragged, that they sacrificed Jesus 1,000 times a day in their Masses. They teach that the Mass is a sacrifice in which not only the sins of the living, but even the dead are expiated by virtue of the ceremony. He says, how shameful to see a trade in Masses plied as unblushingly as a trade in shoes. Henry VIII, what, 5,000 Masses he wanted, said Requiem Masses he said at his death to get him out of hell. What do you think? You think it'll work? I don't think so. He says, what has become of the duty of teaching, the proper characteristic of real ministry? He says, I can't be tolerant of a betrayal of the worship of God, the glory of Christ, the salvation of men, the entire administration of the sacraments, and the government of God's church. The restoration of the church to biblical order is the work of God. It is the will of our Master that his gospel be preached, and we have got to obey his commands. Pretty good, isn't it? 16th century. I think we could take it ourselves. He says, the last principal charge of the papists is that we've made a schism in the church. We neither dissent from the church or are aliens in its communion. But remember poor Jeremiah. Remember the priest said against Jeremiah because he preached the word of God? He says, come, let's devise devices against Jeremiah, for the law will not perish for the priest, or counsel from the wise, or the word from the prophet, if we get rid of Jeremiah. To reject their high priest in those days was a capital crime. And Calvin said, well, wicked priests endeavor to overwhelm us with a perversion of what the real church is. And finally, it's necessary, very important. This is what Calvin centers on. It is necessary, first of all, to be aware of separating the church from Jesus Christ, its only head. He said, when I say Christ, I include the doctrine of his gospel, which is secured with his blood, and the true church preaches sound doctrine, has a pure administration of the sacraments, and that church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. Those who abandon God's church, the mother of the faithful, the pillar and ground of truth, revolt from Jesus. And Jeremiah 7:4 says, don't trust in lying words. Faith really comes from the word of God. But remember, a holy unity exists among us when consenting in real doctrine. And we, as Christians, are united in Christ alone. We are growing up into him who is our head. Calvin was very, very, very smart in expressing these things. Pope Paul, in the 16th century, wrote to Emperor Charles. He wanted Charles to submit to him. So he quoted, not the Bible, but the Donation of Constantine, which I hope you now know is a forgery that was made up to make the Pope strong and powerful. Well, what Pope Paul, Calvin's Pope, did is quote this saying, quoting Constantine to the Emperor, to the Pope, God has appointed you popes and given you power to judge us. Therefore, we're rightly judged by men, but you cannot be judged by any man. For which reason, wait for the judgment of God alone to decide between you and conflicts, and let your quarrels, whatever they may be reserved for God's divine scrutiny. They operated under the misconception that they could not be held accountable. The Word of God holds all of us accountable. And none of us are perfect, no, not one, and that's the truth. Well, so why do you think Calvin wanted the church reformed? Because he wanted the Lord to be worshipped in spirit and truth. He wanted the gospel to be presented clearly, succinctly, and without a bunch of noise and forced ceremonies that have nothing whatever to do with our salvation. I think on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we can remember why he stood up the way he did. And I just encourage anyone here who has friends in another faith and belief system that you pray that they would understand the gospel of Jesus Christ presented from you to them, that they might be led to worship the Lord in spirit and truth as we are called to. And just think about the systems, the beliefs, and I forgive me if anyone has Catholic background, I apologize for being direct on this point, but when it comes to medieval theology and these beliefs, they're not found in the Word of God. They're the traditions of men. And what the Reformation did was bring back the vernacular Bible back to the center. And that's why, if you like architecture, you know. Instead of an altar, which was a stone in which Christ was sacrificed, the communion table was brought in church. And it was a table of the Lord's Supper. And something happened. The Bible went from over here to the center of the room, and the Bible was opened up in the middle. That's a symbol of the Reformation. And that's a symbol, I hope and pray, that I know of a local church that took their pulpit down. The pulpit is not there for the pastor. The pulpit is there to remind every one of us that God's word is what we're here to listen to. It's his word. And we need to pray that our ministry here would always reflect the fact this is God's church, Jesus is our head, and we submit to his word alone. Because if we do, the Lord will give us strength to stand against any of the wiles of the enemy, no matter what he tries to do to us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the witness of John Calvin. I thank you for what he said 500 years ago. I'm sorry, Lord, that the emperor didn't listen. But I pray that you bless services today. Every place that preaches your word, every place that shares your gospel, every place that proclaims your forgiveness, Lord, I pray that you'd bring such an anointing on every single service, that, Lord, you would bring salvation to those services, that you would bring encouragement, and that you put on fire your people, that we may be your ambassadors as long as we live to the best of our ability, that you would be glorified. Help us, Lord, we humbly pray that you'd help us worship in spirit and truth according to your word. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us put you first in everything, that we would not allow any leadership, any guidance, any direction that is not under you. Please, Lord, guide us, we pray. And thank you for hearing our prayers in Jesus' name.